All right. I'm going to try to condense what I have here for you, and I'm hoping that we can make much progress. Let me start off by sharing a quote with you. This was a quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of, I think it was 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He was asked a question about what would a city look like if Satan took over? Okay. And this is how he answered it. Well, first, think about how you would answer it. And then listen to his answer. It's profound. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Barnhouse said, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday. Listen, where Christ is not preached. That is a scary quote from a parent's perspective. And the reason why it's scary is that if we're honest, most of us would just be happy if our kids were like the kids in the Donald Barnhouse quote. I mean, gosh, if we had kids that just, you know, they just kind of walked around tidy and they cleaned a room and they said, no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and all that stuff. It's like, where do we get these, you know? Let's order some of these kids. But that's part of the problem is that we as Christian parents are so focused on good behavior that we would be satisfied with just good behavior. And that's a problem. Where we're going to be is Luke chapter 15. And we're specifically going to be looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And I realize those in Matthew 15. Let me flip here. So let me give you a real quick rundown of what's going on in this chapter, some of the context. Jesus is speaking to a group of obvious sinners, tax collectors and the like. While he's teaching them, he's being observed by a group of the Pharisees. And so Jesus tells, so you have the scribes and Pharisees that are watching, and him, they're watching him teach these sinners. And so Jesus starts telling these parables. He tells of a lost coin, woman loses a coin, she finds it, and she rejoices because the coin is found. Talks of a shepherd loses a sheep, goes after it, finds it, he invites his neighbors over, he's really happy they found this sheep and so forth. And then he tells another parable, this time of a lost son. You can see the setup. Because if you lost a coin, would you look for it? Yes, I would. If you lost a lamb, wouldn't you look for it? Absolutely. If you lost a son, oh, I didn't see where you're going with this. All of a sudden, Jesus is now, and this is how he uses his parables a lot. He's almost like leading you down a path and then he reverses. And you're left, oh my, I didn't see that coming. And which is why people wanted to kill him. He made them very angry with his teaching. So the Pharisees are listening to this. They would be the picture that we have of the tidy pedestrians. They had these awesome righteous beards. They went to synagogue every Saturday. They did, you know, all the things that a good Jewish man would do. And so Jesus is leading them down this path. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey unto a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine were eating, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish from hunger? I will rise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am not worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. And therefore came his father out and threatened and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never givest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son has come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him the fatted calf. He said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, again, the first two parables set the context of this parable: lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. And this son is terrible. He asked his father for his inheritance. Basically, he diminishes his father's estate even as his father is living. He turns his back on his family. He turns his back on the people of God. He goes to a foreign country to live outside of God's covenant community. That's how it would have been looked. And he squanders his livelihood on riotous living. And he's reduced to the point of feeding pigs. And of course, that is an unclean animal. He's further in the state of being unclean, while coveting their slop, as it were. And his life is far from God. He is the rebel. And children come in two extremes. You have rebels who tend to be just the harder to raise child that's more rebellious and everything and kind of fights you tooth and nail. Parents, don't look at them now if they're here. Those are the more difficult children. Their hearts are far from God in their rebellion. And yet in this parable, there's a second son mentioned. And his heart is also far from his father's. And most of us relate to the older brother, right? We read this parable and we think, I don't know, I kind of would be upset too. I mean, if he went out and just gambled everything away, I'm at home working and doing all the work. He comes back and now we throw him a party? Really? That's kind of how we think. Now, keep in mind, we're speaking in extremes, right? When we talk about our kids, rebellious kids, and then we're talking about kids that we can only talk about as prodigals. Those are not prodigals, but that's a rebellious. Pharisees, those that are the law-abiding kids, the kids that are easy to listen. They listen well. They seem to do their chores, all those kinds of things. And again, we're speaking of large extremes. The irony is that the Pharisees are listening to this. They relate to the older brother, which is problematic for us because most of us relate to the older brother too, which is the same reason why when Jesus tells another parable about the workers in the field and you have workers that have started in the morning and they're working for a denarius and then some come at the 6th hour and the ninth and the 11th and so forth, we also get upset thinking, hey, if I slaved all day, why am I only getting paid a denarius? What about these bums? They just arrived. We think that way because that's our nature, okay? We're meant to see it that way so that God in this parable can switch it on us to expose our self-righteousness. That's why we start reading this and we think, ouch, because we actually are identifying with the Pharisee. And so we have these two groups of kids, these extremes, the rebels, the prodigals, and the Pharisees. And the problem is we don't give the gospel to either of them. Let me explain that before you knee-jerk against it. all of us, parents, children alike, all in need of the same thing. We're desperately in need of the gospel. Okay, so this is how it plays out. We understand when we read this parable why the rebellious son had to come groveling back to dad. And we're surprised that dad doesn't even browbeat him. None of that is in here. Dad sees him from afar off, sees the silhouette that he's been searching the horizon for. He gathers up his robes in an embarrassing way and runs toward his son that just squandered his living on harlots and everything else. And this man, his behavior has been terrible. He deserves by all rights to be disowned. And yet his father rejoices and kisses him. His father takes off his pigsty robes and clothes him in new robes. His father puts a ring, the ring of the wealthy. His father says, bring out shoes that my son may have something to cover his feet. And it's a beautiful picture, really, of the gospel. We're shocked by what the father does here. The original readers are shocked as well. But we don't always make decisions and communicate in light of that truth, even when we see it. And the proof is that when we who understand the gospel, who are Christians, we go to church and all this, we read this and we still identify with that older brother, it's because we think, but doesn't he deserve better? Doesn't he deserve more? And that's the older brother's problem. Is there any hope for us Pharisees? There's great hope. The father actually leaves the party and goes to the Pharisaical brother as well and pleads, entreats, begs him to come in. And a beautiful picture of our God. It's a picture of two men both running from God in different directions. One running away from God in his rebellion, in his disobedience. One, listen closely, running away from God in his obedience, because it's an outward obedience that he's assuming will make him acceptable to God. That is running away from God. And so this is what normally happens when we take this into our household and we're correcting children. We have, as parents, we have these two extremes. And again, we're painting with a broad brush. Sometimes your Pharisaical kids act like prodigals. Sometimes your prodigal kids become the obedient ones. And I'm not using the word Pharisee to just say always a negative thing. I'm just saying, let's just look at it as law keeping. But correcting children is a daily path for parents. We've all been there. Rowdy kids, rebellious kids are the squeaky wheel. They get all of the attention. And most of us as parents, if we're honest, would just be happy if their behavior changed. You know, I can say that right now for my Naomi. My wife's not in here because my toddler is a terror. And so if her behavior just changed for the week, I'd be like really happy right now. And we have the prodigals. They're the openly rebellious children. We have these Pharisaical children who are, they want to be part. They obey well, they, you know, those kinds of things. And we would just be happy if the prodigals would just start behaving like Pharisees. I mean, just follow the rules for once. Just go along, get with the program. That's really it, what we crave. And what we do as people is we set rules that we can tend to follow when we're trying to be self-righteous. That's how legalism comes in, you know, binding God's conscience where God has left people free. We want to set rules, but we always want the rules to fit us. It's like memory foam, you know, curve to my every curve. That's the bar. So We want to do that. And I know that some of this may step on toes, so I will be sure to press firmly. When we do that, we are actually setting up a standard that is not God's law that we can keep so that we can pat ourselves on the back like a Pharisee would, who tithes his mint and his oregano, so he can say, I tithe everything. And Jesus can say, you're missing the whole point. There's a couple examples. I will skip on that just for lack of time. But I think some of this type of creeping creeps into our parenting. We're tired of correcting the prodigal. It's exhausting. And then there are our easy children. And again, painting with broad strokes, most of the time your kid could wake up a Pharisee and go to sleep a prodigal. I mean, just hear the big strokes. We, like our kids, we fall into both categories on any given day. But we have our easy children, the Pharisees, and they seem to just be obeying God's law. This is how it works, okay? The child that is disobedient and rebellious, we as parents go to them and we say, hey, this is what God requires. You know, you need to be kind, stop pulling your sister's hair, stop, you know, all these lists. We give the law. That's the law they're breaking. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. Let's give them the book of the law. Let them know all that they've messed up on and what they can do to fix it. The worst is when we actually go to the prodigal and we say, why can't you just be more like your sister? Okay? That's the prodigal. And that's the squeaky wheel. We give all of our attention there, trying to fix their behavior. We want their behavior to be fixed. This is how we interreact with the Pharisee. They're not being corrected because they are obedient. And so, you know, Henriette, you did a great job on that project. You know, Samantha, thank you so much for cleaning your room. It looks fabulous. And we say it hoping we're loud enough that the prodigal hears that and say, you know, I'm always correcting you, but if you do some right things, you get to get complimented sometimes. You know, Cynthia, thank you so much for all of your tasks, completing them to completion, and however we were that. And is it bad to tell a prodigal the law? No, it's not. It's not bad. We're commanded to do so. Is it bad to compliment an obedient child? No. Let a child know that their job is being well done. Here's the problem. Neither the prodigal or the Pharisee are getting the gospel. That's right. The prodigal hears, you're terrible. God doesn't accept you because of your disobedience. You make my life tough. I need you to obey. The Pharisee hears, thank you for obeying. Both I and God are pleased because of your obedience. Neither get the gospel. We've given both the law to both categories of kids. The law is beautiful. The law is perfect, but the law does not save. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. To the prodigal, we have communicated, stop breaking God's law. To the Pharisee, we've communicated, I'm so pleased at your obedience to God's law. The message that saves is not given. If by the works of the law no flesh is justified, then how is flesh justified? By Christ. Basically, as parents, what we default to is we just would be happy if our kids were just like the satanic kids in Barnhouse's illustration. Just give us those kids that pick up after themselves. Just give us the kids that are tidy, the kids that say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, the kids that go to church every Sunday and sit there and just listen to the preaching of the word, where Christ is not preached, is what Barnhouse said. We think Satan would take over a town and make it look terrible. No, Satan would take over a town and make it look righteous, and we'd be satisfied with it. How many of us have said, man, it'd be so great if we could just go back to the 50s? How many of us have thought, I think I might want to move to like Podunk, Idaho, so I could just be away from all of these sinful people? And then who's going to keep your kids safe from you? You bring sin with you. I mean, I hope you understand, my toddler, we have not let her hang with the wrong crowd. She's been hanging with us. She's a chip off of the old block. That's terrible news for us, right? There's good news. There's good news. Remember our definition from this first session, that the law of God is all that God requires. The gospel of God is all that God provides. And in the gospel, God provides all that he requires. This is what John Calvin wrote. He says, as if we could think of anything more difficult than to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. Compared with this law, everything could be considered easy. For the law cannot do anything else than to accuse and blame all to a man, to convict and, as it were, apprehend, in fine, to condemn them in God's judgment, that God alone may justify, that all flesh may keep silence before him. If you think that you have obeyed the law for just a single day, you're fooling yourself. This is what, and I'm skipping a lot of things. This is really a much longer message, but I'm trying to condense it for the time that we have. We think of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, a good way to think about that. When we are, as Christians, when we are looking as parents to inculcate the gospel upon our children, we want to make sure that both the Pharisee and the prodigal are being given the gospel. Even though our tendency is to just give the law, because that's how we are wired. Michael Horton writes, he says, the believer goes to the law and loves that law for its divine wisdom, for it reveals the will of God to one whom we are now reconciled by the gospel. But the believer cannot find pardon, mercy, victory, or even the power to obey it by going to the law itself, any more than his conversion than before. It is still always the gospel that commands, it is still always the law that commands and the gospel that gives. How does that go into parenting? Let me give you just two scenarios. And I hate scenarios in the sense that it becomes how-tos. I'm not giving you a how-to. The last thing you need is a how-to. Let me just give you two scenarios. You have two sons. They're always at each other's throat. One day you witness your older boy. He's got your younger kid in a headlock, and he's just pummeling him. And your younger son is just screaming. And your kids, and you know, okay, this was probably not an unprovoked event. So you come along, you break it up, and it doesn't matter to which kid you point to, but we normally give them the law. We tell the younger son, you know, you should not have provoked your brother, and that, and that's true, he shouldn't have. And we go to the older son and we say, you should not have lost your temper. That's the law, right? We've given law to both. We tell the older boy, God commands you to be kind and forgiving to your brother. And he says, well, he's my enemy. And he's like, okay. God commands you to love your enemy. And And he says, you know, I don't love him. I hate him. He bugs me. I can't love him. Nothing in me would love him. And so, well, that's not an acceptable answer. And so we go through this whole discussion, and that's something that we could relate to as parents.
Yes.
Okay. They've broken God's law. We give them God's law, but what we have not communicated is the gospel. And either way, we have children that are sinful, but instead of taking them and instead of, let's say we had a situation where we had a righteous child and an unrighteous child, okay, in their behavior. Instead of going to the righteous child and just giving them the law and leaving them there, do better, try harder, God will be pleased. We go to them and we say, not only is this what God requires, and say, son, just like you struggle with these things, daddy does too. And as we struggle with these things, and daddy, when I watch you do these things or react in this way, I know what that's like because I've reacted in that way. I still struggle with that. But do you know that Jesus Christ did not struggle in that way? He's come to save sinners like you and like me who struggle to obey and love God. So let's pray together and let's ask the God of grace to help us in this. When we go to the righteous child, I know we're on time. When we go to the righteous child, what if we were to say something like, I'm happy with the way that you're reacting to these things, but this is something that I want to point out. Even our best is but filthy rags to God. That we need to cling to Christ, and that even though you're obedient, and I love your obedience, being obedient to mom and dad is not the same level of obedience as required by God. And so you need to throw yourself upon the obedience and mercy that is provided in Christ. And so we have both the rebel and the Pharisee being given the law and the gospel. And so that's just one small way the gospel can be given to us. And I know we're out of time. I just want to end with one quote. This is from Elise Fitzpatrick and Jessica Thompson. They wrote this book called Give Them Grace. But this is what they wrote. Let's face it, most of our children believe that God is happy if they're good for goodness sake. We've transformed the holy, terrifying, magnificent, and loving God of the Bible into Santa and his elves. And instead of transmitting the glorious, liberating, and life-changing truths of the gospel, we've taught our children that what God wants from them is morality. We have told them that being good, at least outwardly, is the be-all and end-all of their faith. This isn't the gospel. We're not handing down Christianity. We need less of VeggieTales and Barney and tons more of the radical, bloody, scandalous message of God made man and crushed by his Father for our sins. Everything that isn't gospel is law. Every way we try to make our kids good that isn't rooted in the good news life of life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is damnable, crushing, despair-breeding, Pharisee-producing law. We won't get the results we want from the law. We'll get either shallow self-righteousness or blazing rebellion or both, and frequently from the same kid on the same day. We'll get moralistic kids who are cold and hypocritical and who look down on others and could easily become Mormons. Or you'll get teens who are rebellious and self-indulgent who can't wait to get out of the house. Listen, we have to remember that in the life of our unregenerate children, the law is given for one reason only: to crush their self-confidence and drive them to Christ. Awesome book, by the way. Let me just close our time in prayer. I know we're out of time. Heavenly Father, we desire, Lord, to be parents that are able to take the good news of the gospel and implement it in the lives of our children in such a way that our children can understand their want and their lack before your law and the good news that your gospel provides. it's hard for us. It's not natural for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us toward that end. In Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.